そうに。
Saved. You know, I think the Feast of Tabernacles.
over in Big Sandy, when Mrs. Armstrong walked up on the stage, the only time I've ever seen her do so, and the only time she ever did. You know, after that, a few ladies in the congregation began to mumble, talk, comment about Mrs. Armstrong going up on stage. It's like that was the woman's position. Of course, nobody knew at the time that that would be her last piece. Almost as if God allowed it to happen, or even made it happen, so people could see that the lady had been the one God used actually to get Mr. Armstrong started in this day. You know, I don't really want to preach this afternoon, because on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it pictures such a great event, you've seen people again, brave babies, and now everybody's going back into the world, back to their job, back to their town, their community, back to antagonisms and persecutions, back to their worsening world. And you'd like to do what they did in Hezekiah's day and just add 7 more days. You know, that was such a yoke of bondage back there. They took counsel and just decided they endure that bondage 7 more days. You might notice back in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, the account of this. Second Chronicles 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Eternal God of Israel. And isn't it something that God would invite us to come here and keep His feast with Him? That He'd invite us to come into His presence, even though we're human, mortal, physical, subject to all kinds of troubles. It's always described the same way. Keep the Passover unto the Eternal God of Israel. They never kept it to Moses. They never kept it to the Jews. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Because they couldn't keep it at the regular time, because of unclean. Well, they came to keep the Passover. Verse 10 says, so the post passed through the city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even in the 70s, that they laughed in the storm and mocked them. They'd gotten so far away from going up to these annual holy days, they just couldn't imagine leaving their homes, leaving them unprotected, and leaving their business or job. Nevertheless, divers of Asia, Asher, and Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. How do you humble yourself by going up to keep the peace? You know, you're just forced to put your trust in God, not just trust in yourself, because your home's back there unprotected. What keeps some man from trying to take a job on your way? These people, some of them humbled themselves and decided they just let God take care of the home and the business. Just go ahead and do what God said. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word that He learned. Well, here God's Spirit really motivated the people to be of one heart. And you know, I've noticed that over the years, as the peace goes on. At first, we have quite a few times. We have quite a time getting everyone to react as one. And then finally, as the peace goes on, by the time you get down to the last day or two, everyone is just moving as one person. As it says back in Ezra and Nehemiah, in their day. So you see that government of God through the Holy Spirit in God's church back there, as well as today and any other time. But God's Spirit even there, the hand of God, gave them one heart to do the commandment. Verse 13, they're assembled in Jerusalem, much people, to keep the feast of unleavened. of a prayer. A very great congregation. Any thoughts about how they kept the Passover and unleavened bread? Then down in verse 21, it says the children of Israel that were present in Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. Now these aren't yokes of bondage. Everywhere you see a king that obeyed God, light of God's sight, he restored holiness. And any king that went contrary to God went right on to the days of Balaam, the days of Jeroboam, the days of Israel substituted the place of God's day. Here they were keeping this feast with great gladness. Verse 22, and Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the eternal. They did eat throughout the feast 7 days, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. So everywhere you find the restoration of God's holy day, it always is associated with abundant living, real blessing, and joy, and rejoicing, and gladness. Now in 2 Chronicles 35, you have another record of the same thing, but it's a different text. 2 Chronicles 35, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover. It's rather interesting that in the New Testament, you find exactly the same words. Jesus said, with desire, and I desire, keep this feast with us. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, says, once Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for you, he said, therefore let us keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I know some people who no longer kept the holy days in the last couple of years. We try to tell you that in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, the holy days are referred to merely as time records. That they're not really said. It says, then were the days of unleavened bread. It didn't say they kept them. It said, I'll sail away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. It said, I'll tear at Ephesus until Pentecost. So they'll say, see, that didn't say the captain, it just said they would tarry there, they'd sail by, or they'd hurry to get somewhere. And yet, several places, very plainly in Acts 18, Paul said, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. But he wasn't just keeping it in time, Mark. But he said, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. Now, in addition to this, you might recognize that these days where they're mentioned in the book of Acts, you don't find them traveling on holy day. They tarried at Ephesus until Pentecost. They sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. They're always in an area where they want. If you be honest, you have to recognize that. And then there are other places where it very plainly says, by all means, Paul must keep that feast. Now, some people come up with the argument and say, well, the only reason they went where the feast was is because that way you get this big crowd of Jews and you could preach to them. Well, you know, when Paul said he must by all means keep this feast and come to Jerusalem, it says he is in one talk, and they besought him to tarry a little while with him. He consented not. So, you know, all the arguments that Carl Ryan uses to try to get around the holy days just don't hold up if you're really honest with the scriptures. If you really want to understand what they do say, I can't understand why anybody would want to get around it. I can't understand why anybody would ever get tired of keeping these feasts. I know some people might say, well, I can see how you can say that as a minister, though, because, you know, we say the same thing. Well, you know, I kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I remember the first Feast of Tabernacles. After I graduated from Ambassador College, went up to Oregon, lived in Eugene. You know, a lot of people back then saved their money. They didn't have enough to go every year because they had to go all the way to Big Sandy. So some would save for several years, as the Bible says. The Bible says, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you find that up in your hand, and you shall go. So back then, people, in several cases, would have to save their money for several years before they could go down to Big Sandy. Well, you know, in order for everybody to have all peace in it, we'd always have a day of atonement up in Fort Lauderdale. Well, then you'd leave. I remember setting sail in this 1948 Chevrolet we had. 2,450 miles there to Big Sandy. Well, we had a little daughter, just a matter of weeks or months old. My wife didn't drive. So I had the job of leaving after sundown, day of atonement. Actually, find the first place you can have supper, and then hop in the car and take off. I drive 950 miles first day. Go to bed, sleep for about 6 hours. Jump out, dash into this 1948 Chevrolet, and drive 850 miles. Then the next time, sleep 6 hours, go back, get in the car, and drive 750 miles, and there you were for your vacation. You have one day before the Feast of Tabernacles started. Now, there wasn't any such thing as second time for the ministers then. You know, you just got to do the best way you could, and hopefully some people in your experience have more than they need, and they help you to get there. Maybe you can save what you could out of the salary that you got when you got it, and be there the best way you could. Well, I remember when we got transferred to the Chicago area, Passover come around, you'd have the Passover, the feast night, first holy day. Then I'd jump in my car, head to Texas. Wasn't such thing as a lease car, we bought those all ourselves. And headed for Big Sandy. Show up down there, Miss Ernst's mom would say, "Say, Steve, what in the world are you doing down here? You got the holy days in Chicago this year?" I said, "Well, we had those a couple days ago." "So what are you doing down there anyway?" I figured if I just had to drive 900 miles to hear one of God's top ministers speak, why, it's well worth it. Well, I drove down there several years just to get to Mr. Ted Armstrong. You know, this is my 24th Feast of Tabernacles. I've never, ever in all my life heard a sermon that equaled what Mr. Ted Armstrong gave the other day. I've heard all ministers speak. I've seen Mr. Armstrong very much inspired on many occasions. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to preach and jump and shout, and the chains would fly out of his pocket and scatter all over the floor. He still gets bigger and fired, but I haven't seen any money fly out in a long time. But you know, I can't imagine someone sitting in the Feast of Tabernacles hearing a sermon like Mr. Ted Armstrong used to give. It was the most inspired sermon I've ever heard in my life. Didn't have any doubts or wonders or questions or make any comments about whether God's using a person like that, whether they're in a position that they're obviously in. Well, you know, this year too, one of the ministers' wives, I baptized some, I guess, 22 years ago, up in Oregon. At the time, her husband was a staunch Lutheran, and he finally consented to let me come over and visit. He sat there and did the fidgets, waiting to go west so he could smoke. A little Scotchman I baptized a little later in the Clackamas River and melted snow water by the name of McComb. His wife is maybe celebrating her last feast out of Squaw Valley. Because unless God supernatural intervenes, while she'll be passing off the scene in a matter of a few months with cancer. She had the heart and the determination to go all the way up to Squaw Valley this year to keep the feast intact. You know, there must be something to these feasts, the way they get a hold of it. I look back at Psalm 19. Paul used this scripture the first time I'd ever heard it. Psalm 19. It pretty well expresses how you feel on this last feast day. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. Then verse 8 of Psalm 19, the statutes. You may have noticed when we just planted the reading this morning, these feast days are statutes. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. That's what these feast days do. Every year. You know, every year I keep these days, I feel like I need to keep them more. I need it more every year I keep it. I didn't need it more this year than I did last year. I needed it more the year before that than I did the previous year. There's something about the things. That's why they're always greater than the year before, because you need to keep them that much more each year. Do you think the devil doesn't know that? Do you think when Jeroboam led the 10 tribes in rebellion against the other tribes, you think he didn't know the importance of the holy days? You remember back there what old Jeroboam said? He said, if this people go up there to keep those feasts, they'll get rid of me. They'll join themselves back on the Lord Rehoboam. You need that. I think the devil is angrier at feasting than any other time. Now, you know, you might say, well, that's just because it's spring and fall and there's so much change in the atmosphere. You can explain it as far as that way if you want to. But why do they always seem to come around feast areas? Why do the devil get so worked up at feast time? Because if we as God's people don't realize the importance and value of them, the devil certainly does. He's totally worried about it. So David went on to say here, the statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold. Is that the way these statutes, these holy days, are they more to be desired than gold? Well, David said so. You know, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. That referred to the holy day, because that was in one of the holy day psalms, 123, 134. So David says, these statutes of God are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Do they mean that much to you? I really hope they do, because if they do, you'll be back next year. If they do, you'll be here year after year. And you know, when you think why some people are no longer here, I guess I think of one scripture more than any other. Back in Thessalonians, where Paul says, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong belief that they'll believe a lot. And that's the only way I can understand how some people that I used to have great time with the Feast of Tabernacles aren't having the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Because you can't get around the fact that there just has to be a strong belief. You can't get through to it. For some reason, there's just a cloud of darkness there that just won't see it. So he says here, the statutes of God are more to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Ever think of that? How the statutes warn you? They warn you about putting sin out of your life. They warn you about getting too far away from your mother, the church. They warn you about going on your own strength instead of God's Spirit. They warn you about deciding for yourself what sin is instead of letting God's law tell you what it is. God's statutes warn you about Christ's second coming, about the 1,000-year rule of God on this earth, and about the final resurrection at the end of the day. So no wonder David said, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping, same word keeping, you keep snatching, in keeping of them, there is great reward. Surely we feel that way on this last day of peace. I hope none of us feel, boy, look at that money. Use that for things all you know. Just think what I can do back home with that money. Because those people, unless they change that, they probably won't be back then. You've got to realize they're to be desired more than gold, sweeter than honey and honeycomb. You've got to keep the love of God's truth and not let some man rob you of your crown. Because I'm sure this year, as much as in the last couple of years, we're going to have people trying to rob you of your crown. Trying to tell you God's church has gone away in sin. We've made all kinds of changes. We're no longer the God-inspired church we used to be. So I hope all of us recognize and know and hope we know God's way and God's holy days and God's laws. Now, in Revelation 20, you find an explanation of the meaning of this day, as well as these previous 7 days we've kept. And you know, it seems strange to me that people can wonder about God's holy days in the New Testament when the whole outline of the book of Revelation depends on holy days. And I know as I dig deeper into truth to find how much is hidden away, the people have done this on purpose. That many of the clarifications and magnifications of God's laws in the New Testament have been hidden away by the people who translate. After all, you know, they were Protestants. They were a group of anti-Catholic people who got together in England back in 1611, and we shouldn't expect too much accuracy from something like that. But here in Revelation 19, it gives you a picture of Christ's second coming. How Christ is going to come on one horse, and he's going to begin to rule. It talks about the marriage supper. Talks about the beast, the kings of the earth, fighting Christ in his heaven. And right after that, which we know very well, the Feast of Trumpets is magnified in the New Testament. It's clarified in the New Testament. You know, what did Christ do with the holy days of the New Testament? Did he magnify them? Did he make them honorable? Did he clarify them? Well, you can't even cover all that in one sermon. You think how many times the Bible talks about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you think how many of the qualifications of the Passover Lamb Christ fulfilled. You think about the Lamb taken up on the tent, which was the day he went into Jerusalem. He kept up for 14, killed in the beginning of the day. Now Christ changed the Lamb, the sacrifice. sacrifice, the blood, the ritual. But not today. And there were, yeah, now, same way it was. We got that little same book called How Often Should You Take the Lord's Supper? And as a Baptist, I've been keeping his word. Nobody ever showed me why I did that in Scripture. That's just the way the Baptists, they did it. Some people kept it weekly, some kept it daily, some kept it biannually, triannually. You know, they somewhere in the Bible found a verse that said, do it as often as you want. There really any verse that says that. You read the verse a little more carefully, it says every time you do it. Be sure you do it. And the more of Christ, not like a ritual or a meal out of it. But you know, I was dumbfounded now very plainly, all the way through the New Testament, it uses the word Passover, 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 over and over and over. And it used the word Lord's Supper once. And where it says that, it says, when you come together in one place, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. I thought, oh, yeah, I've been sitting 20 years, what do you mean I can't? But I didn't know that was only mentioned one time, all my life. One place where the Lord's Supper appears. And where it appears, it says you can't eat. What? That wasn't something that kind of shot me down to good right to begin with. Well, right away, like anybody else, you jump to something else. Well, fine, communion. And then you start hunting for communion connected with Passover. Now, why avoid the word Passover? I mean, what's bad about the word Passover? Well, it's Jewish. That's what the matter is. It isn't Christian. It's Jewish. So you gotta get away from that word Passover. Well, and all the other Bibles, the French Bible, all the other Bibles have the same thing, Passover. Well, I found out, sure enough, one place that talks about communion. Well, some people even call it Eucharist. Well, where in the world did you get that? So you look up the word Eucharist and it just means thanks. That's all. What in the world does that have to do with Passover? Or with Christ dying, with his blood? What in the world is the word thanks got to do with all that? Sure, you ought to be thankful for it, but you can't just associate that as the name of the day. But you notice, I know the Spirit says, when the hour has come, he said, why, after 2 days is Passover. He said, why, you go tell that boss I walk today and tomorrow, the third day I'll be taken. I mean, there was an exact time, an exact day, an exact hour. He says, when the hour was come, he sat down with him. Doesn't sound like whenever you want to, as often as you want to. Now, why avoid the word Passover? Just like the day of hope. You know, I always thought the Day of Atonement was mentioned one time in the New Testament. And that just kind of decided on it. That fast was now past. In Acts 27:9. I just thought that was the only place it was mentioned. So one time I got a little curious and looked up the word atonement. I was bowled over because that Holy Day is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Holy Day. Except they kind of hid it away in the word reconcile. Same exact word, identical. All the way through it says to us is given the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile, reconciliation, all the way through the New Testament. Referring to the Day of Atonement. Well, it kind of takes the cake. Notice John 1:14. The devil has deliberately tried to hide away God's holy days because he knows they're about. I hate to think what would happen to me as a minister if we didn't have holy days. I used to get enough trouble between ministerial conferences without worrying about going years. You know, even the Apostle Paul, after 14 years, had to be sent back up to headquarters to communicate to them the gospel he preached, lest he ran or had been running in vain. So if even the Apostle Paul had to get back up to headquarters after 14 years, no, we kid ourselves that we could just go on year after year after year and not have time to get it again. But we're like sheep, and you know, a sheep thinks there's green over there. The grass is green over here. Well, he gets wandering off like sheep. John 1 and verse 14. The Word, Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that in mind, he didn't dwell among us. Tabernacle. That's the word there. Tabernacle. Jesus Christ came down in a temporary dwelling. When he walked this earth, he was tabernacling. What the word is there in Greek. But nobody would want you to know that. Why, you wouldn't want to think that Jesus had anything to do with those Old Testament Jewish days. And yet, this word begins to bring to light one of the really important things about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, when you think of the Feast of Tabernacles, does it remind you that you're just a soldier, you're a temporary dwelling in that place where you live? But what about if God, for some reason, needs to shift you somewhere else? I know as a minister, I've moved 21 times in 22 years. You know, when you think about the average minister you might see today, you know, you don't think what it used to be like. I remember trying something hard. You know, the financial manager then had a simple solution. Money doesn't come in, doesn't go out. So here you are out there in Poland somewhere, and you're waiting on your check to come, doesn't come. So I know a number of times I thought, well, I'll just go out there and pick fruit. Make some money so we can have money to eat better. Because back then, about the only thing we'd eat when we didn't get a check was whatever the church people raised and proved that they gave tithe on. About the only thing people around there had were chickens and cows. So, you know, I'd come in for a meal, I didn't ask my wife why, I'd just say how. Scrambled, toast, fried, baked, broiled. That's about all we had were eggs and milk. But we just had to eat whatever the members had to tie them. I remember when they asked me to transfer to the Chicago trip. You know, when I first went to Oregon, I was only supposed to be there for the summer. So the time came, moved, I got everything all boxed up, went downtown and rented a trailer, backed in my driveway, got out, started to load boxes, and the phone rang. My boss was on the phone, he said, "Say, you packed?" I said, "Yeah, I just started loading the freight." He said, "Unpack, you're going to be there a while. Church people have already given us a going away party. Next half of the year, I'm hanging out. With a going away given off, except I'm going away." Well, you know, back then we were on the telecast, but nobody had televisions, nobody could afford them. When I went to college, Pasadena, this is only 1952, I didn't even know there was such a thing as television. I never even heard of it. I never seen one. And they didn't have it in that county in East Texas I grew up in. Any of those three things. I never seen it though. You know, when we got up to Oregon, here was a television. So we asked the man in Salem if we could come down and sit in his furniture store and watch his television. So anyway, as the evening came by, there here are these Salem Church of God members sitting here in the storefront watching the telecast. Herbert Armstrong telecast. Well, a little later we rented a projector, had the people come to our home in Eugene and watch television in our home with this rented projector. I don't know back then. I remember the first time Mr. Ines, who was digging up in Pittsburgh, kept the Passover and unleavened bread, he pitched his tent in our backyard. The only way he could have people couldn't afford it anyway. So he asked me if I cared if he pitched his tent where our garden was going to be. Go ahead. So we had neighbors right in our backyard in the tent. But you know, back then, I remember when our first daughter was born in Passover. She was born on April 17th, I told my wife, I said, well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen here. I've got to be up in Portland for Passover. I've got to be up there for the feast night, the first holy day. Then we've got Bible studies in church every day during the days of unleavened bread. So the only day I can be here is this day. That's the day she had the baby. You know, I look back on the holy days and I remember we used to have the holy days in Portland. People came from Montana, Idaho, Wyoming, Colorado, Canada, all over everywhere. That was the closest church east. Pasadena didn't have anything in Big Sandy at the time. Well, yes, we did too. We had the church in Big Sandy from 1953 on. You know, I remember when they transferred us to the Chicago area. I got this, I guess it's a 54 Buick that bought, and I was called on the phone and said, "Say, you think you can get Chicago by next Saturday?" I said, "Well, if I can get there, I'll be there." They said, "Well, we're going to switch you to Mr. McNair, so we'd like to have you in the next church by then." So we met in Denver, and we're going over the areas. We thought it wouldn't take very long. We started talking about 7 o'clock in the evening, and 6 o'clock the next morning, we're still sitting there talking about the church area and what all it meant. Well, I headed for Chicago, Lowdown County, East Texas, going to the second largest city in the United States. I had this trailer on the back of this 54 Buick, and I always heard all my life about the Mississippi River. Boy, I was anxious to see that. So we came up this incline onto this bridge, and there was some kind of little house out there in the middle of this bridge. I didn't know what that was. Kind of a funny place for a rest stop. We had this little house right out in the middle of the Mississippi River bridge. So I drove up there, and the guy said, "That'll be so many cents." I said, "I don't think." "Well, you're traveling on it." "Well, I got this Texaco credit card." I said, "Well, we don't pay credit cards here." I said, "Well, I don't have any money." He said, "You mean to tell me you don't even have so many cents?" I said, "No." I called headquarters, and they're wiring us some money right over there to Davenport if I can get over there. He said, "Well, we can't let you cross the bridge without the toll." I said, "Well, I just can't disappear."
Yeah.
300 miles. We made 4 hours all the time. And we had a good port that was going at least 85 or 90 all the way. One time, the minister from headquarters came out to make a circuit. He said, "Well, how long does it take you to make it to Chicago to St. Louis?" I said, "Well, you ought to be able to make it in 4 hours." So he reached Chicago, jumped in his car, and headed to St. Louis. And he got as far as Litchfield, which is 65 miles away, and called headquarters. He said, "Say, church is starting right now in St. Louis. I'm 65 miles out here still looking at you. What am I to do? Well, he found out what it's like to be out in the field with all of them. But you know, we started the church there in Milwaukee. When I look back over the time of the church, I remember Mr. Armstrong years and years and years ago talking about how are we going to get the gospel to Japan and China. Maybe we're not supposed to. Maybe we're just supposed to go to the cities of Israel before the Son of Man be come." And you know, back then we understood this scripture about being brought before kings. They're going to grab you by the collar, drag you in there, and swing you in your arms and fight you. You go in and say, "God has fight you, you spite the sepulcher." That's the witness. That's pretty ridiculous. But that's how we understood that scripture. We'll be brought before kings and governors to witness. Well, we sure been surprised the way God did this. Because he just hadn't done it the way we thought he would. You know, when I look back over the time of the church, I look back when we had the first ministerial conference in 1955. There were 12 of us there. A little restaurant out in Pasadena. Of course, out of that group, Dick Armstrong's dead, Dr. Harris is dead. Several of the others who were there aren't around anymore. And it's the same time. Come to the feast, see old faces, and wonder how many will be back next year. You know, I've never had such a sleepless feast as I've had this year. Because I've thought more and more about others who drop by the wayside that aren't with us. Everywhere you go, you hear a new more today. It seems kind of pathetic. I've had a real argument with myself about what I should try to cover. But let's notice a few of these places where he talks about tabernacles here in the New Testament. Then I'd like to close with kind of a helpful warning. I hope that we'll keep all of us here again next year. The Christ tabernacle runs. That's what the word means, a temporary dwelling. And your body is your tabernacle. And when you come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it's almost like the Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles. They both pick you the same thing. And yet one comes every week, and the other comes once a year. There's very little similarity between the Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet they both pick you the same thing. One suggests the rest. The spiritual rejuvenation the earth's going to have for 1,000 years after man 6 days are over with. Then the Feast of Tabernacles pictures more of the prosperity and blessing when people can be at rest, when they can have the 12 apostles rule. Most people, and it was a surprise to me, that Christ actually promised the 12 disciples that they'd sit on 12 thrones. Ruling over the 12 tribes. You know, I thought that a lot of times. I thought, well, knowing Americans, I'd almost give you odds that St. Peter's going to get this job. Because he's the kind I think he's going to take to be a ruler over Manasseh. He's named, he's more heavy. Which we seem to be very able to do. But you know, I think Peter is the kind of man that's going to take to rule America. And I thought, well, you know, John was the youngest one of the disciples, the disciple of love. I don't think he's going to have to go to Switzerland. I can't think of any other place I'd want to curse John with, a man like he was. But I don't think he can handle the British. I don't think he can handle the Swedes. I might be surprised at millennium when he does. You know, I'm kind of anxious to be ruling over one tribe. And it's going to be a lesson in it. Now, why did God pick Peter over that country? I'm not second guessing about it, just wanting to learn why God did it that way. You know, on this day, after millennium, after the thousand years, this last great day, I'm real looking forward to seeing certain people. I think about Michelangelo. Why do you look forward to seeing him? Ben Franklin? Abraham Lincoln? You think I'm going to be able to teach him very much? I expect him to say, let me show you a few things out of that book. He was a man who was called the man of one book. He may have known many things about the Bible that we don't recognize. But I'm really anxious to meet people. He said the great people pass. You know, no wonder God gives us 1,000 years to get ready. I think it's going to take me 1,000 years to get ready to teach some of those people. It's going to take us 1,000 years to get the earth ready, too. You think about what a mess it is. A lot of us have the idea that we're going to be just kind of waving magic wand. We're going to say the sand, the air is totally clean. The oceans are totally clean. Oh, that's not the way it's going to be. You know, we're the ones that mess them up. We're the ones who are going to clean them up. And it's going to take time. Now, how long do you think it'll take to clean up the oceans? I'll tell you, it's going to take time. How long does it take to clean up rivers that are caught on fire? Detroit, Cleveland, areas like that. There isn't any what magic wand you can wave and get it done. It's going to take 1,000 years. Now you might notice here in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain. I know some people who no longer keep God's peace. They're out in some kind of a little church all their own. How do you think anybody that goes out of God's church can ever explain how they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom around the world to witness? You know, some of the group that just clears off and just now begins with a few hundred, maybe in some cases past a few thousand. They've gone all the way down to a few hundred cents. But can you imagine them doing a work like that, getting the gospel of the kingdom around the world as a witness? Now, if you really know that that's what God's church is going to do, you're not going to let some glib tongue lead you on to some new element. There's no way on earth, with the time limit that we have, the time that's left, there is no way anybody else is going to get the gospel of the kingdom around the world as a witness. I would challenge and urge everyone of us to do a little marking in our Bible, a compartment. You know, years ago, Mr. Armstrong, when we went through the Harmony of the Gospels back in Ambassador College, he was highlighting what the Bible said about the kingdom, all the parables, the kingdom of God is likened to. Kingdom was likened to, and I was struck about the gospel. Now, have you ever taken the trouble to look up the word gospel and know that you know what the gospel is? You know, one of the top men used to sit in God's meeting family. He doesn't anymore. Just a matter of days ago, said, well, I just lost all interest in religion. I'd still like to preach the gospel if I just knew what it was. Well, what is the excuse for not knowing what the gospel is? I'll tell you, I know that I know what the gospel is. Nobody's going to mislead me about the gospel. You know, somebody comes along and talks about the gospel of grace. They come along and talk about the gospel of the Gentiles, the gospel of the uncircumcision. You really know what the gospel is? Well, I'm maintain reverence to gospel through the Bible. I have taken a protractor, plastic, deal that has circles and hexagons and stars and triangles on it. Everywhere in the New Testament that talks about the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom, I've got a blue hexagon. And you go through my Bible and pages look like they have German leaves. Just blue hexagons all over the pages. So then someone comes up to me and says, well, Brother Michael, I think you've been in error. You know, I don't think we know what the gospel is. And I think the gospel is going to be preached by angels. And it's going to be the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. All I've got to do is just kind of run through my Bible and I see all those blue hexagons. Kingdom, kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, 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 gospel of the kingdom. I just kind of shake my head and say, no, you're all wet. You know what you're talking about. Now, I would challenge you to take your burdens. Look up the word of God. Oh, yeah, it mentions gospel to the uncircumcision in one place. Yeah, it mentions the gospel of grace in one place. But you know, I learned years ago in Ambassador College, I'll never forget, second year Bible. Kenneth Hearn was teaching at the time. He's over at Big Sandy now, researching some real interesting material he's come up with. But, you know, he took what's written on the cross and crucifixion. What was written on that stuff? Well, he took Matthew and put the King of Jews. Then he turned to Mark and put this is the King of Jews. Then he turned to Luke, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. Then he turned to John. You know, he put it out as he turned to do a line through and added them up. Well, you know, that's one of the biggest eye-openers I ever saw. It's magic to do that. You mean you just add up the Bible just like the river did. And sure enough, you just add right up and you know exactly everything you've written on the study. And you know, you do the same thing about the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel of God. Of Christ, of grace, and the kingdom of God. You know, you just add it up. Plus, 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 for all I can add it up. And then you know what? You know that you know what all the gospel is. The gospel of Christ. The gospel he came with. The gospel of God. And you know a funny thing about it? In the book of Galatians, it says, to us is the gospel preached, as well as unto Abraham. You know, nobody ever told me the gospel was preached to Abraham. I always heard that he was under a different dispensation back then or something. That's kind of ridiculous. You think those men didn't repent? They didn't have God's Spirit? They weren't converted? They didn't understand the Spirit of the law? Sure they did. David knew God didn't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. How do you get away with going in and eating children? How do you get away with doing things on Sabbath day? The unconverted carnal person wouldn't have been allowed to do it. Because he had God's Spirit and understood the Spirit of the law. Otherwise, how could he be the father of faith? But I'm telling you, the devil has come along, I really believe, the most damaging lie the devil has ever come up with. It's a lot about the Bible being the Bible. Now you realize when you talk about the Old Testament, you're using an unbiblical term. You think Genesis, Malachi, this is Old Testament? That isn't either. Not what it's called anywhere in the New Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John don't call it that. Acts don't call it that. I call that. Who decided to call it the Old Testament? That's not the inspired thing at all. And you can read Luke 24 that in Jesus' day, the Bible of his day was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's what it was in his day. It was called the Scriptures. Now, another time, no way of knowing exactly when, the Jews began to call it the Holy Scriptures. So by the time of Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, from your youth, you've known the Old Testament. No, he didn't either. He said, from your youth, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation everything I ever heard, man. Nobody ever told me that. You mean Genesis, the mouth coming? Are able to make you wise unto salvation? Now that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fathers. How do they make wise unto salvation? And I'll tell you, the biggest lie the devil's ever come up with. I know that they aren't told the giant lie. The first lie the devil ever came up with. But I'm thinking away even the one that's warning is the way of getting the carnal mind around God's law. By saying, the Old Testament's done away with it. In the first place, you better be careful the way you use the term Old Testament. Actually, you'd be better off to just never use it. Because it's an unbiblical term. You never find it anywhere in the Bible. In one place is in 2 Corinthians 3, but the word is covenant, not just testament. Now, why would people want to do away with the Old Testament? You wonder why people want to do away with the Old Testament? I'll tell you, studying comparative religion, we go through the doctrines about immortal soul, hell, heaven, the Trinity. You know what? The encyclopedias that have been, you look at the Shaw Herzog Encyclopedia on any one of those doctrines. The Catholic Encyclopedia, the Jewish Encyclopedia. You know what they admit? That nowhere in the Old Testament did they understand the word soul like Christianity does in the New Testament. Nowhere back there did they understand God to be a Trinity. You know the words, the Holy Spirit, aren't even in the Old Testament? Nowhere. My Holy Spirit, one time. The Holy Spirit never. No wonder they want to get away from the Old Testament. It doesn't talk about people burning forever in hell anywhere in the Old Testament. Their word for hell back there was a place of darkness and quietness, a place of rest. You know, Job even asked that God would find him in hell. Why did they ever want that to happen to him? In the New Testament, understand this hell. You know, the word Saul actually means hell. Can you imagine that being a little kid in hell? That's what they did to Saul. They named Saul hell. Now, if you know the word hell can mean rest, you might name one of your kids peace, rest, rest. But everybody fires and never name one of your kids in hell. But you know, another main reason they wanted to do away with the Old Testament is so they could substitute Christmas and Easter and Sunday and all days in the place of God's days. You know what they say about God's days? They say, why, those are Jewish. Those are nationalistic days. Those are old ritual days. Why, those days didn't have spiritual meaning. And yet in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. And it even talks about Abraham dwelling in Moses. Let me read this a few sections here out of the World's Great Religion. It's a publication that was in Life Magazine's series not too long ago. It talks about Judaism. Greatly misrepresented people out there. The Sabbath for the Jews. What's the Sabbath picture for the Jews? A bunch of nationalistic ritual, a bunch of Old Testament legalism. Sure, their talent makes that out of Sabbath. But you think that you even yet doesn't understand part of what the Sabbath really is a picture of? The height of the family ritual comes on the Sabbath. Rabbis have described the Sabbath as the corner case of the world tomorrow. You know, anybody ever tell you the Jews regard the Sabbath that way? You read in your newspapers around, you go ask the rabbis about their booth that they put up during this fall festival. Why do they put that booth up? To remind them of those Israelites wandering 38 years in the wilderness? That's all. Pardon me. So they remind them that the Jews are still wandering all over the face of the earth. Remind them that their brothers are still with his burden, the Jews scattered all over the world, which even God said they would be. Back in one of the prophecies about the Jews, they'd be scattered over all the earth. Where they have been, you have Jews in Japan, Jews in China, Jews in India, Jews in different countries of Africa. That is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. But you know what the Jews believe? They don't believe the Messiah can come until you get all the 12 tribes gathered together again. Back to Palestine. Then is it any one of the prophets try to make those Jews think that they are 12 tribes? You want to read the Jewish encyclopedia about the lost 10 tribes? You think the Jews believe they're all 12 tribes? People have to believe that, but they don't. You know what the common accepted view of Jesus' day was? I'm reading Josephus and other histories of the day. The common opinion of that day, you can find it in the New Testament too, was that the 10 tribes were still beyond the Euphrates. In fact, one of the exciting things of history in the Middle Ages was when they discovered little packs of Jews in these different countries, because they thought maybe they found another one of the lost tribes that sadly, it was just another pack of Jews somewhere. But every time they find it, they get all excited all over again. Because they thought maybe they found one of the 12 lost tribes, 10 lost tribes. And yet, you know, I've had people come up with concern and ask me in different places I've been this past year, say, I noticed the new United States of British Commonwealth booklet is so much smaller than the old one. Is there any questions about that? Are they looking into that? Are they wondering about that? Now, let me tell you this. That is going to be one of the doctrines that we're going to be hit with harder than maybe any of the others in the future. You know, I take any Worldwide Church of God book and tear chapters out and pass it out and sing it down the big sandbag and have them refute these arguments or accusations or errors. I think it's good for them. I don't want anybody getting out there unless they're able to. I think that's important. Why, we know it no more than we ever knew about the lost 10 tribes. I know more today, I know more this year about the lost 10 tribes than I knew last year than I knew any year before. All you've got to do is when you're reading in the book of prophecy, I'm sitting here in Ephesians and someone gives a sermon, look at that. Another verse that talks about Christ's second coming and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Still separate areas, separate things happen to them, being brought together. You need to be sure you know that book and that you ground yourself in it. Because the man who used to sit in God's church and believe it said, Reverend Armstrong is right. The key of prophecy is Israel. Throw it away! And you can understand that. I say that's one giant error. You are never going to understand prophecy without that key. You ever wonder why Christ is associated with the Philadelphian church as having the key of David? He's not associated with the Sardis church in that way. As a matter of fact, he says to the Sardis church, they didn't understand prophecy. They couldn't watch. And because they didn't understand prophecy and couldn't watch, he was going to come on them like a thief in the night. Do you think Christ is going to come on a Philadelphian Christian like a thief in the night? No way, impossible. I can tell you this though. Sardis doesn't keep God's holy days either, so they don't know about Christ's second coming. They don't know that now by Revelation with seven trumpets. They don't know that Christ in the last book of the Bible, Christ's second coming, precedes the millennium and the binding of the devil. Christ comes in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11 says. Chapter 12 tells about God's church and the history of the devil. And then you go on and talks about what's going to happen in the future. Then you come again to chapter 19, talks about my second coming. And then chapter 20 is about the flood. But you know what happens? After Christ's second coming in chapter 19, and before the millennium is mentioned in chapter 20, well, what do you know? That's just what the David Paul said. So there's that same outline twice in the book of Revelation. And people say, well, I don't know about this whole thing. Is there a New Testament or not? Well, I know what I know that I know about. There's much New Testament as anything else that you read in the New Testament. The Sabbath of the Jews, scriptures, is a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, to the Jews, is a reminder that they're wandering in the wilderness. That until they're regathered back to the promised land, Messiah cannot come. Now let me read here on another page about this nationalistic, legalistic, Old Testament holy day. The Jews. This is talking about Passover. On the day of unleavened bread, the last day the Jews call unleavened bread the Passover, the last maxim is usually hidden in search for by a child and then left buried. Since some Jews believe that Elijah will announce the coming of the Messiah on the Passover, they put out a glass of wine for the prophet and leave the door open for him. Can you imagine that? Every year, for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Jews have been putting out a glass of wine and the last maxim and leaving the door open for Elijah. Why? What's wrong? Didn't they know John the Baptist was Elijah? What are the Jews doing expecting Elijah? But you know, sure enough, you read in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, well, you know, who do people say that I am the Son of Man? They said, well, some say you're Elijah. They were still looking for Elijah. That's kind of odd. I thought Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah for the coming. Did you ever notice which chapter of Malachi Jesus quoted about John the Baptist when he said he was the Elijah to come? He didn't quote about Malachi in chapter 4 about that Elijah would be sent before the coming of the great, dreadful day of the Lord. You think that was John the Baptist? Not in any way. No. Jesus quoted Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. Will prepare the way before me. That's the scripture Christ referred to John the Baptist. But in a separate chapter, after separate things happening after that first comment of Malachi 3, it talks about a word, the spirit and power of Elijah, that was going to prepare the way before the great coming dreadful day of the Lord comes. And then he talks about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. In the hearts of the children of the fathers. You know, some people would judge that verse. They'd say, well, that just means we're to look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, then how are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to look back to us? You know, that's what the verse goes on to say. He doesn't just say he'll turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, but he says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, how does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do that when they've been dead? Here, I think we're seeing more and more how this work is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. But whatever you do, don't forget, every year, when those Jews have their Passover, they keep putting out that glass of wine and leave the door open, waiting for Elijah. Because he's going to come on the Passover and declare the coming of the Messiah. Now, one last thing these ritualistic, legalistic, Old Testament Jewish in today's picture. Here he's talking about what we call the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The holiest days of the Jewish year are Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Together, they form a 10-day period of repentance, soul searching, and return to God. Now, you know, the Jews recognize you cannot account for those days by some nationalistic curse. So instead of each day having a specific name, the 10 days between, they take 10 days of penance. That's not what God said. God said the first day of the seventh month and the 10th day of the seventh month. God didn't say acknowledge the 10 days between the two. But to the Jews, since they couldn't find any nationalistic reason for those days, they formed a 10-day period of repentance, soul searching, and return to God. Yom Kippur, or I mean Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's Day, represents the day of creation. To honor it, the shofar trumpet is blown. If you ask him, well, what does that trumpet for? It has to do with the day of creation. Does that mean that Gabriel was up there blowing his trumpet when God created? Well, in the first place, it took more than one day for God to create. So they don't know why they blow a trumpet in connection with creation. They've got to come up with some reason for those days. But notice this. The shofar, ram's horn trumpet, will blow on judgment day. So don't let anybody get you that these people of Judah, as they observe these days, always connect them with old, outdated, ritualistic past history. That's not true. That is not true. And the only people that want you to believe that are people that want to substitute pagan days in their place to tell you those days didn't have spiritual meaning. And yet Christ was our Passover. And the very New Testament church was born on the day of Pentecost. Is that magnifying that day? Is that making it honorable? If you wanted the New Testament church to do away with the Old Testament, you sure wouldn't let it be born on an Old Testament feast day, would you? That's kind of ridiculous. The very coming of the Holy Spirit, which makes the difference between the Old and the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost. The very church, the very Holy Spirit. Now that's why they kind of sneak in this ridiculous translation in Acts 2 and verse 1. That's the most comical thing I've ever read. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, can you imagine the day fully coming? Now day's even there, it isn't. If Sunday's here at 2, that's fully come. What do you mean, fully come? Well, they don't want to translate it the way it should be. They don't want you to know the day of Pentecost wasn't filled to the full. It wasn't fully filled. It wasn't magnified, made honorable until God poured out His Holy Spirit and gave birth to His church on that very day. And isn't it rather strange some people get all worked up about birthdays? Two of God's holy days are connected to birthdays. I'm not saying on that. I have three birthdays and have a cake and candles and all that. But it sure surprises me some people can get so worked up about a holy day, about a birthday, when they're only mentioned twice all the way through the Bible. And just because it says somebody ends up losing their life on the day doesn't necessarily mean days are just an abomination in God's sight. But you know, the nation of Israel was born on Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. And God's New Testament church was born on one of the holy days, birthday. I can't understand how people can make such a big deal out of some of the great changes God's church has made in the past few years. Now let's come back to Revelation 20. Here the seventh trumpet sounded in Revelation 11. came into the world, he said, and becomes the King of our Lord and his Christ. And now he refers back to Christ coming and magnifies it and adds more to it. So chapter 19 pictures Christ coming. Then notice chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. You know, when you think about an angel preaching the gospel, that's really a far-fetched idea. You ever see anywhere in the Bible an angel? That's not what they're for. Hebrews 1, the very last verse of the chapter says, angels are ministering spirits. The word is deacon. Deaconing spirits. Can you imagine that? That's what it says. Are they not all? Let's say what about you. Says, are they not all? Michael, Gabriel, unless they're cherubs instead of archangels. But any angels, all the angels, are deaconing spirits sent forth to deacon to those who are in the ears of salvation. They're not preachers, they're not prophets, they're not churches. Angels are deaconing spirits. Now, I know somebody in their simplicity takes it to heart. They look up the word preach, gospel, nations, and they end up with Revelation 14. They say, see there, the angels are going to preach the gospel. We don't have to. Well, you know, that's what I would do too if I joined a splinter bunch and didn't want to explain why we're not going to be able to preach the gospel. I'd try to get the angels to do it for me. And I'd kid myself, but the angels don't preach the gospel. That's not their job. You ever read it where angels preach the gospel? You know, when Daniel was in the lion's den, an angel came down and preached to Nebuchadnezzar. Now he came down and shut the lion's mouth. When Christ was being tempted to the devil, angels came and preached the gospel. Well, they came and ministered to the deacon. The word minister means angels are preachers. Now, Revelation 14. I hope you don't let anybody hoodwink you with this kind of simplicity. Revelation 14, John says, I look, and lo, a lamb, which automatically reminds you of Passover. That's the lamb. And by the way, it's the lamb here in the Greek, not a lamb. The lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now notice the time set. Christ has already come back. The 144,000 have already been made spirit sons of God. Then notice chapter verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in his heaven, having the everlasting gospel preached. Boy, that just sounds like angels preach the gospel, doesn't it? But you know, you better just read the whole context. Here's an angel. After Christ has already come, after the 144,000 are already made sons of God, you know, I thought the gospel of the kingdom had to be preached around the world to witness before the end came. You know, I'll tell you, when Christ comes back and the 144,000 are already changed to spirit beings, the end's already come. Because what end were they talking about in Matthew 24? When he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached around the world as a witness before the end comes. You know what they asked at the beginning of the chapter? They said, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? The sign of his coming, which would end that age of man's rule and begin the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's rule. So you notice that by the time Christ comes, that's already the end of that age. And he said the gospel of the kingdom had to be preached around the world to witness before the end could come. Yet Christ is already back in Revelation 14. And actually, the trumpets have already happened, and the seven last plagues are getting ready to be poured out. Now, notice here in verse 6 of Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel preached to them that dwell on the earth. And to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, say with a loud voice. Now I want you to notice, God even recorded what he said. So nobody can mislead you that the angels are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. first place, he just says this is the everlasting gospel. Now, what are they going to say? They're giving a last warning before the seven last plagues are poured out. Because these same seven angels poured out the seven last plagues. And before they begin to pour out those plagues, in one day, all these angels flying through heaven as a last warning. You know, angels can herald the witness before the end of the plague poured out. They don't preach the gospel and catch them around the world. You know, angels don't even understand salvation. You read 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It says, salvation is angels' desire to look into. They don't even understand. They don't even know. So, you know, I believe the first angel flying in the midst of heaven saying, fear God, give glory to God, because the hour of his judgment has come. You see why they're flying through heaven? You people there, fear God and give glory, because the hour of his judgment. In other words, the seven last plagues in chapter 16 are just ready to be done now. So fear God, give glory, and worship him that made heaven, earth, and the sea, and fountains. Then there followed another angel. Babylon is fallen. Look, Babylon's already fallen when this angel comes along. Seven last plagues, God's wrath, are not ready to be poured out. The third angel followed. If any man's worshiped the beast, they're going to drink of God's wrath, he says in verse 10. Verse 15, another angel went through heaven and said, thrust in your sickle. Then another angel, and another angel. And then finally they pour out the seven last plagues in chapter 16. I'll tell you, it's the only way people end up out of God's church to explain why they're not going to preach the gospel. You've got to either say, well, it doesn't have to be done, or the angels are going to do it. No, God's church is going to do it. Christ is talking to the disciples in Matthew 24. Nobody else has ever mentioned Christ and the disciples. They asked him, he said. They asked him, he said to the disciples. That's our job. It has been and always will be. And he said, we won't go in the cities of Israel until the Son of Man will come. You know, that's how the devil knows when he has but a short time. He knows what to look for. He doesn't get technical about individual prophecies here and there and try to understand them. The devil knows when we are going over the cities of Israel in these campaigns and in all kinds of Bible studies that we're beginning. You know, in a personal, individual way, we will not go over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be covered. And you know, it's nothing to tell us where Israel is. Where is the church going? In individual ways. Where do we have the peace this year? Where are we going to personally evangelize before the Son of Man comes? That's where the cities of Israel are. I can't understand how people can get led off such basic, clear, abundant truths all the way through the Scriptures. Well, Revelation 20, he laid hold on the rack, they had come. Picture here. Christ's second coming in chapter 19, the day of atonement, he laid hold on the devil and bound him, shut him up in the abyss for 1,000 years. So right after the day of atonement, the millennium, the 1,000 years, comes right in. So the very outline of Revelation is by the Holy Ghost. Notice what it says. He shouldn't deceive them anymore until the 1,000 years are being fulfilled. So the 1,000 years is the end. That's not the last holy day. After the 1,000 years, something else has to happen. First of all, the devil has to be loosed a little secret. Is that all? No, that's not all. Then John says he saw thrones, and they sat on them. So here he's looking back to that millennial time again, of ruling during the 1,000 years. 12 apostles, any of us that are there, they sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness. Some people resent the gospel going as a witness. Yet you know the word witness and testimony are identical. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about a testimonial then. You know, from a Baptist background, that didn't sound too good to me, testimony. Witness did it all. The lights went on, the bells rang. Witness did it all, yeah. But you notice even the murders here, they're going to rule in the morning. We're were beheaded for the witness of Jesus.